So, sort of picking up the schedule from the point that we read this morning in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus changes this long-standing, 1,500 years, there had been communion on the day of unleavened bread, this day where the Passover lamb is slain, and all that meant to the Jewish people, all of the remembrance of God getting them out of Egypt and all of that. Now it's changing, and it's changing to something entirely new, something that we now call communion. And you know, this is happening just hours before Jesus will be arrested. I'm sure the disciples were a little confused. I'm sure they didn't get it entirely as Jesus is talking about the bread. This is my body broken for you. What's he saying? They must have wondered. And this is the blood of the new covenant that I have with you. And but then as the events of the next day, as they begin to take place, maybe some of them began to understand what they had participated in together the night before. It would take a while. Sometimes it takes us a while for the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice, particularly the death that he endured, to really unfold in our hearts and minds, and you know, the price that Jesus paid. And that's what our study is about this morning. Now, we're going to go through chapter 23, and so flip over the page, and we read that Luke tells us the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So after they had had this final supper together, the disciples didn't realize it was their last supper with Jesus, although he intimated that in talking to them about what they were doing. You know, he said, the next time I do this, it's going to be in my kingdom. And maybe they're thinking, well, that's just going to be in a couple days. Well, his kingdom, his physical kingdom, the kingdom that we have been looking forward to countless generations before us, that hasn't come to pass yet. But this would be their last observance of the Passover together, and this is the final observance that God recognizes. Well, after Passover, after the Last Supper, after communion, Jesus, several hours later, having been betrayed by Judas, is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after his arrest, there are three different trials. You might call them that because there are three different locations where Jesus is brought before, first of all, the religious authorities. The first time they take him to the home of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest at the time. And after questioning Jesus and trying to make some, they'd already made up their mind. They didn't have to determine anything. If you wanted to make an accurate determination, Jesus is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb, you know, the Messiah. But that wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for a way to get Jesus killed. And they wanted Rome to do it. They didn't want to stone him to death. They wanted him to die on a cross. And that was what these meetings were about. So he's transferred from the home of Caiaphas to Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, who is regarded as the actual high priest, at least in the hearts of the people. The high priest had become a corrupted office. It was an appointive office by the Roman government, and they had appointed Caiaphas, but in the hearts of the people, Caiaphas's father-in-law is actually the high priest. So they took him there. So that's trial number two. And then after they had put Jesus under oath, and Jesus had told them, yes, I am the Son of God. They said, that's it. You know, the high priest got all worked up, rent his clothes, not supposed to do that, tore his robe, and they marched him now. They marched him over to the Sanhedrin, and there they made this official pronouncement of guilt, and now they're going to take him to the Roman authorities because they're the ones that have to sentence Jesus to death. So, three trials so far. It's now 6 o'clock in the morning, and we see them as we open chapter 23 arriving at this palace. Actually, it's a fortress, the Antonio Fortress, there at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And, you know, I'm sure Pilate was awake, but he was probably surprised to find out that on Passover Day, the Jews are bringing a capital case before him. So, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." The better word would be subverting the nation. "And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So those were the three charges that they brought before Pilate. So Pilate turns to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, we know from other accounts, particularly in the Gospel of John, that there was actually a conversation that took place between Pilate and Jesus. And Jesus told him, you know, it's I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world, but I'm here to reveal the truth. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" You remember that conversation. And now we have this key question that every gospel writer reports, and that is this. He answered, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Here's the emphasis. It's kind of like, are you the king of the Jews? You? Meaning that, first of all, Jesus was bloodied and bruised, disheveled, because they'd already beaten up on him before even bringing him to Pilate. So he didn't look anything like a king. And Pilate, you know, he's used to kings being all, you know, dressed out in clothing that in that culture was befitting to a king. And he didn't see any of that in Jesus. "Oh, are you a king?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." You know, these charges, and two of them, by the way, were false. He didn't subvert the nation. He didn't tell the people not to pay their taxes. This third charge, that was true. But so two of the three were false charges. And Pilate, just assessing the whole situation, having talked with Jesus, goes out and he says, "This guy's innocent. I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Pilate's like, "Did you say Galilee? Galilee?" Here's the deal. Pilate, he doesn't want to get involved in another religious dispute. He's already gotten in trouble with Caesar for previous mishandling of religious disputes. And he doesn't want another one. And so he's thinking, how can I get out of this? This guy's innocent, but obviously there's envy here, or we're told in another gospel that Pilate picked up on that right away. The people were envious of Jesus, and Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. So when he hears Galilee, he's thinking, I'm going to send him over to Herod Antipas, because that's his jurisdiction. And in fact, Herod was in town. He lived in Tiberias, but he was in town for security reasons concerning the Passover, as was Pilate. Pilate lived in Caesarea, but he's in town as well, staying there at the fortress that I just mentioned. So he sends him over to Herod, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Did you get that? Herod wants to see Jesus for the wrong reasons, looking for a little entertainment. You know, maybe we'll get to see one of those miracles. Listen, in terms of Jesus' past association with Herod, he had had nothing to do with Herod. It was Herod who had put Jesus' cousin John the Baptist to death by beheading. And that was because John the Baptist had told Herod the truth that he needed to hear. Herod didn't like the truth, and so he killed him. And from that point on, Jesus had nothing to do with him, and he's not going to have anything to do with him here. There's going to be no miracles. It's just going to be silence. It says they questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." Notice that this is now the second time that Pilate is declaring he's innocent. I find no fault in him. And by the way, neither did Herod. He didn't either. "And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So what would be the best way to describe Barabbas? Probably the word terrorist would fit. And, you know, Pilate is thinking, this guy is going to be crucified today. And that's a good thing for the Roman government and probably for the Jewish people as well. So he's absolutely astounded. He's absolutely astonished that the people, instead of allowing Jesus to be released, they want the terrorist Barabbas released. Now, if there was ever a person that could say Jesus died in my place, that was Barabbas. You know, it's true for every one of us, but it was certainly true for Barabbas. They come to get him, and instead of leaving the chains on and dragging him out to the beating that would typically be given to a prisoner who is going to be sentenced to death, they're unshackling him. And they're telling him that some guy named Jesus is going to be dying in his place. It's interesting, by the way, Barabbas, the word bar means son. Abba, recognize that word? Means father. Now, Origen, a early church historian, tells us that the name of Barabbas was actually Jesus. That was a common name. It was a name that derived from Joshua. So Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, a son of the Father. Kind of interesting. What's essentially the difference? Jesus is the son of the Father. Barabbas, a son of a human father. Probably things that we could say about that, but we need to move on. Pilate, therefore, verse 20, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So there it is, the third time. The third time, Pilate says, listen, he's not guilty. So because you guys seem to want blood, because you want to see this guy hurt, I'll chastise him. I'll have him beaten. And everybody knew what that meant. And probably most of us, particularly if you saw the Mel Gibson movie, you know what that means. Jesus is going to be beaten so that skin is lacerated. Boy, those beatings could be terribly severe. And even though Pilate acknowledges this guy's innocent, I'm going to have him beaten, hoping that at least I'm thinking this is what Pilate is thinking. You know, if we bloody him up, maybe the people will find some pity in their hearts and I won't have to crucify an innocent man. But verse 23 says, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. What a sad verse. What a sad statement at the end of that verse. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. You know, the voices of the chief priests and these other religious leaders, those weren't the only voices that Jesus heard. I should say that Pilate heard. He'd heard the voice of his wife. His wife had come to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, because I had this dream, and it was a very troubling dream." Pilate also heard the voice of his conscience. I mean, after all, three times he said, "Jesus is innocent. I find no fault in him." And then there was the voice of Jesus himself. Pilate had conversed with Jesus. Pilate had looked into the face of Jesus. I wonder how many times that's happened, where people do the wrong thing because they're listening to the wrong voices. The voice of conscience is spoken to them. People that know the Lord, walk with the Lord, are good counselors because they know the Word of God and they obey. They've talked to them. And yet, the voices of the crowd that says, "Man, that's crazy. You can't do that. That doesn't make any sense." See, you always got to look at the crowd that's saying, "This is what you need to do. This is how you need to get along in this world. This is the most prudent, this is the most practical decision." You always need to make sure that you know where the voices of that crowd, where that's going to take you. Because sometimes it's going to take you in a very destructive direction. So, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he requested to them the one they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. That area from which Simon had traveled there to Jerusalem to be a part of Passover, that would have been in northern Africa, probably in the region of Libya, which has been in the news the last several years. And he had no doubt, like many other Jews that did not live in Israel itself, had come. Maybe that was a lifelong dream. You know, he lived almost 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, but he'd come to have Passover. Maybe that was, you know, something that he had dreamed of all of his life. We don't know. But he's just an observer. And suddenly, he's carrying the cross. Probably in actuality, the cross beam. That's what the prisoners would carry. Now, think about this. Question. Why did he carry the cross? Well, many of you are probably thinking because Jesus stumbled and couldn't carry it any longer. In fact, that's what most people say. Jesus stumbled. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. We don't read about a stumble anywhere. I'm not saying that he didn't stumble. I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't say that. But listen, what that cross beam said to all of the people who would watch this morbid procession. You know, here is a guy, he's bleeding. You know, his facial features are distorted because he's probably beginning to swell up. It's a very pitiful sight. And he's staggering along carrying this big crossbeam. That crossbeam says to the crowd, this man is guilty. You know what? Jesus wasn't guilty. And I think that's why God ordained that Simon would carry that. How that came about, we don't know. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that... Wait a minute, I said that wrong. There's a lot of things that we think are in the Bible but aren't in the Bible. They're not there. For example, the beloved hymn, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Does the Bible anywhere that you know of say that the cross was on a hill? Where does it say the cross was on a hill? Doesn't say, really. We know that the cross was right outside of the city. It was along a well-traveled thoroughfare because that's where Romans would crucify people. They wanted everybody to see what the price was for going against Rome. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, but let's continue where we are. This guy, Simon. Suddenly, he's carrying the cross. I'm sure initially, you know, a couple brutal Roman soldiers grab him and say, you're going to carry this thing. He's not real happy about that. But you know what? Apparently, it led to a life-changing encounter between Simon and Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, Mark tells us in his description of this that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander, and Rufus, we don't know for sure that it's the actual Rufus that Mark was talking about, but who is Mark writing to when he writes his gospel? He's writing primarily to the Romans, and there was a guy in Rome by the name of Rufus, and so you kind of put the pieces together, the clues together, and there is a strong suggestion that Simon came to Christ. I don't mean just physically came and grabbed the cross. I mean, he came into a personal relationship with Christ, and consequently his sons came to the Lord. Very strong possibility. But we continue here, and we are told that this great multitude followed Jesus, particularly a bunch of women who were mourning and realizing what was coming down. And Jesus turned to them, these women, and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." You know, they're thinking of the immediate thing that's about to happen. Jesus is about to be executed. But Jesus is looking down through the years of time, and he says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" In other words, blessed are those who don't even have kids, because the horrible things that are about to happen in Jerusalem, they're still decades away, but they're going to happen. Jesus sees all of that. He continues on. He says, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" What in the world does that mean? It's probably some kind of proverb, and essentially it means this: if they are doing what they are doing to me right now, crucifying the Son of God, they're doing that to me now. That's the time of the green wood. I mean, this should be a time for the nation of blessing and of fruitfulness. If they're doing that to me now, what are they going to do to me? What are they going to do to the nation when I'm gone? What will be done in the dry? And we know this horrific judgment by the hands of Rome is coming to the nation of Israel. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, that word Calvary means place of the skull. And so, as we were discussing a moment ago, they take Jesus outside of the city gate and they come to this place that is called the place of the skull. Now, why did they call it that? We don't know. It could be that because it was a place of execution, there were actual skulls. But if you're an Orthodox Christian and you go to Israel, there is a traditional place where they believe that Jesus was crucified. And there is another place. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's called that because Gordon, a British Army officer, was the one that discovered this place in 1867. He did a bit of archaeology, did a little bit of excavation, and he believed that it was the place where Jesus both died and was buried, because John tells us that the burial place was real close to the place where Jesus was crucified. And one of the reasons he thought that was because there was a rock formation that was right, you know, right in the very hill that would have been a possible location for the crucifixion. And this rock formation looked like a skull. And you know, I've seen it. Got a picture of it. To this very day, it still looks like, has rock features that when you see it from a distance, it looks like a skull. In fact, I remember when we were in Israel, we figured out a way. Somebody said, you know, if you get a chance, get up on the wall of the old city and, you know, walk as far around the wall as you can. And they said it'll be a great adventure. So we figured it out. We got up on the wall. And we were walking along, and I remember walking, and suddenly, as we were looking out at the city of Jerusalem proper, we were in the old city, and we were looking to the north, and all of a sudden, I saw this. I mean, it looked like a skull. It was a rock formation, and it kind of startled me. And then, you know, as I stared at it, I realized, oh my goodness, that's Golgotha. Now, up on top of Golgotha, there's a cemetery, and it's pretty high up. So I don't know that Jesus was crucified at the top of that hill. I think he was crucified right in front of this rock formation that looked like a skull. Well, that's just conjecture. But Jesus was not necessarily crucified on a hill. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Then Jesus said, verse 34, he has gone through this agony of having both feet nailed to a cross, then his hands pierced with these big iron nails nailed to the cross. He's in tremendous pain. And he said, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So does that mean I didn't really know what I was doing, that you automatically get forgiven? You know, you do something in ignorance, it's a horrible thing, but, well, I didn't really know what I was doing. Here's what Jesus is saying. There are going to be people. There are going to be people on the day of Pentecost, for example, that hear a powerful message by the Apostle Peter. And it's going to convict their hearts. And they're going to say, my goodness, what have we done? We crucified the Son of God. And right there, they're going to drop to their knees in repentance and they're going to cry out, God, forgive me. And God the Father will forgive them because Jesus has already made intercession for those people. He's made intercession for us. You know, some of us have done wicked things. Wicked, wicked, wicked things. Said wicked things about Jesus. And there was a day when we were convicted. And, you know, I know people. I'd put myself in this category. It's like, man, how could God ever forgive me for that? But he does. He forgives us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And even on the cross, Jesus was interceding that the Father would forgive us. When we are convicted by the Holy Spirit and we cry out for forgiveness, we are forgiven. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So everybody's saying, you've been saying you're the Messiah. You've been saying that you are the King of the Jews. You've been saying the Son of God. Prove it and save yourself. Does everybody understand? Does everybody understand that in order for Jesus to save us, he couldn't save himself? Could he have saved himself? Of course he could have saved himself. He could have done it in a moment. He could have done it in an instant. But he didn't save himself so that you and I could be saved from the penalty, the just penalty of our sin. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. That's a partial statement of what the sign said. Everybody has the sign saying something a little bit different. And what you have to do is take the four descriptions of what the sign said and put them together. And when you put it together, the sign stated in Hebrew, in Latin, that would have been the language of Rome, Hebrew, the language of the Jews, and then in Greek, the common language of the people, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what it actually said. Crucified next to Jesus on either side were two common thieves, They could both read the sign. They could both hear Jesus praying. And we know that early on, both of them were blaspheming Jesus. We're told that by, I believe it was Matthew. But we read here, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other has had a change of heart. And he answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know how long that will take. I don't know how long I'll have to be in purgatory for. But Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Listen, the Bible says, by grace you are saved. Amen? By grace you are saved. How encompassing, how far does the grace of God reach? Well, this guy's a real good example. He didn't have any time to get baptized. You know, he didn't have any time to go to church for 6 weeks. He's going to die on that cross. In fact, he's going to die that day. You didn't normally die the first day you were put up, but it's Passover, and they want him dead before the sun goes down. So he's going to die. But he's going to go into eternity knowing Jesus Christ, having had his sins forgiven because of the grace of God and because of what Jesus did on the cross, even for him. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So Jesus is on the cross from approximately 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we know that while he was on the cross, there were seven sayings that he made, seven statements, I should say. The seven statements of the cross. We've heard the first one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We've heard the second one. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." The third one, the third statement that Jesus made from the cross, is the statement that Jesus made relative to his mother. He wanted to make sure his mother was going to be taken care of. You know, there wasn't the kind of safety net that we have today, and, you know, somebody's going to have to provide for her. So he appointed, who did he appoint? He appointed John to take care of her, right? And he said to John, "Behold your mother." She's your mother now. And then he turned to Mary and he said, "Behold your son." So he's going to take care of you. Jesus made provision for his mom. And then, having done that, there was a darkness that covered this whole entire area. And it says that the sun was darkened. You couldn't see anything. Now, it says that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So suddenly the whole region is plunged into darkness. Why? Why was it plunged into darkness? Well, we know that in the Bible, darkness often accompanies judgment. And there is a judgment taking place. A judgment for your sin and my sin, the sin of all mankind. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's taking place right at this moment in time. And this judgment that Jesus is then going to endure is hidden. There's a transaction that's taken place between God and Jesus, and suddenly Jesus is being judged for all of the sin of mankind. I mean, just think in terms of your own sin. A lot of it you've forgotten. There are some things that you remember, you'll never forget, and all of that was put on Jesus. And as that transaction is taking place, as that judgment is coming down upon the Lord, you could hear this voice crying out of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later there would be yet another statement, I thirst. I mean, just from a practical standpoint, just from a physical standpoint, we know that Jesus had lost a lot of blood. Horrible wounds. There had been the wounds that he had suffered previously from the beatings and from the scourging of the Romans. And now, you know, he's bleeding in three places where these iron nails had been driven into him, and he's dehydrated. He's crying out, I thirst. The darkness continues. And there is yet another statement coming from the cross. But this one was in a strong, powerful voice. And Jesus cried out. What did he cry out? He cried out, it is finished. The price for our sin had been paid. And Jesus, having cried out, it is finished, then said, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Take note, we're going to talk about this in a moment. Take note of verse 45. It's talking about the darkness, and it says, probably right at the moment that Jesus said, it is finished, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. I'll come back to that in a moment. So, having said this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. I noted earlier that the council that governed the nation was called the Sanhedrin, the 70. But in that council, there were two men who were converted, who came to Christ. One of them was that teacher that Jesus visited late at night in John chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. And another member of the Sanhedrin, the one who we're talking about right now, he came to Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. And apparently, these guys, realizing who Jesus really is, and that if they studied their Old Testament scriptures carefully, could probably figure out where all of this was headed. And so they apparently realized that Jesus would be crucified, that this was a part of God's plan to redeem us. And so they had already stocked up on the stuff that they needed to prepare Jesus' body for burial. I mean, you can't just go to Walmart and buy that stuff, you know, on the eve of Passover. you know, everything is going to shut down. And so they have all of the linens, the windings and the ointments and the spices and so forth. And they're all ready to go. In fact, some have speculated that maybe Joseph and Nicodemus hid in the tomb of Jesus as this is all going down. And as soon as Joseph realizes or knows that Jesus is dead, he gets to Pilate as fast as he can and asks for the body. Now, not just anybody would be able to ask for the body, but he's a member of the council. He was known to Pilate. And you say, well, what was the big deal anyway? Well, the Bible says, Paul, when he's talking about this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. See, it was really important that Jesus be buried, because if you're just a common criminal, they're going to take your body off the cross and they're going to throw it in the dump. That's what they did, tragically. But the Father made sure that that didn't happen with Jesus. He made arrangements for Jesus to be properly buried and even placed in a tomb. And the tomb became kind of a place of notoriety because, you know, the bad guys, the enemies of Jesus said, well, his disciples are going to steal the body, so you better put some guards around it. So everybody knows that the dead body of Jesus has been properly prepared for burial, and it has, in fact, been buried. And Joseph of Arimathea, he was a key part of that whole thing. So this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And so, in other words, as best as we can reckon, it's Friday. Friday is going to come to an end at sundown, because that's the way it works on the Jewish calendar. And then when sundown comes, it's Saturday, the seventh day, and that's the Sabbath. And you can't do anything on the Sabbath. So whatever you're going to do, you got to have done before the Sabbath gets there. So the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So his body was definitely buried. It was definitely in the tomb. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the death of Jesus Christ. We learned a lot here in this chapter, didn't we? We didn't get the full and complete picture, but we did our best to get as much of it as we could. And the whole point, Jesus died that you would be forgiven and that you would be spared the penalty of sin and the judgment that comes with it. And not only that, but that the power of sin in you would be broken. But he had to die. There was no way around that. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he had to drink that cup, didn't he? He had to die. He had to take upon himself your sin and my sin. He had to be separated from the Father. Never been separated before. My God, why have you forsaken me? All that you and I would never be forsaken by God. Man, you know Jesus. What did he say? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Father, we thank you for allowing your son, your only son, the son that you loved before the foundation of the world. Your son that you have always loved. We can't even grasp that. We can't even grasp the enormity of your love, and yet you loved us so much that you allowed your son to endure what he endured. You are a holy and righteous God. And Jesus, you who are holy and righteous, allowed yourself to become sin for us, that we might in you become the righteousness of God. Amazing. Incredible. We thank you for your death. We thank you for what it means to us who believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.